Just want you to know that we honor you today. It's good to give honor to you today because God has honored us with your tender, loving care in our lives. And we thank God for you because he is the one that has blessed us with the gift of who you are. I myself have been the recipient of that. I have had a wonderful mother, and I can attribute directly to her my love and my passion for missions, my love to see the gospel proclaimed out to the unreached people groups of the world, all comes directly from my mother, who was involved in our missions program at our church. And I've been blessed these past 27 years to watch another mother and my own personal immediate family, as I've watched Lisa, instill these kind of principles and desires into the hearts of my children. And so I am forever grateful, and I will praise the Lord and give thanks to him for the gift of motherhood. Just this past week, though, someone sent me a video for me to watch, knowing that I was a pastor. And it was a skit where two mothers were trying to decide whether or not they were going to go to church. And one of them said, "Oh, are you going to go to church this weekend for Mother's Day?" And the mother said, "Yeah, I think I'll go because they give such lovely parting gifts when you leave." And they started to discuss which church they would go to based upon the gift that they would receive after the worship service. It started with being handed out a rose as they left a cake, and then finally the ultimate grand prize was everyone was given a minivan as they left the service. We don't have anything like that to give you this morning, mothers. But what I do have to give you is what each and every one of us have and need to receive, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the gospel of Jesus that will sustain you, mothers, in every aspect of your lives. Whether that is currently raising your child as teenagers or as toddlers or even participating in their life as adults. Whether your children have already gone on to the Lord or whether you have lost a mother, you still will need to depend upon the gospel as your hope in every single circumstance. So that is the gift we offer you this morning, and we hope that you will take it with joy and that you will be able to apply it to your lives. I wish I could say Happy Mother's Day to every single one of you, but right after the service, I have a membership interview that I will need to conduct, so I won't be able to greet you as you leave, but please know the mother's Happy Mother's Day I'm giving you today is for you as you exit this morning. Let's go to the Father in prayer. Lord, we are so grateful for the gifts that you have given us. We know that every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of light. And we thank you, Lord, that the light has shone into our hearts due to the work of what Jesus Christ has done. And so, Lord, let my words be true that I just said, that this morning what we offer, what we all come to receive, whether we are mothers, fathers, children, parents, grandparents, it doesn't matter what our role is, we all need the gospel. We all need to understand what Christ has done on our behalf and how that is to be applied to our individual lives. So come, Holy Spirit, teach us through your word this morning, and may we, in response, give you all awe and all worship. We pray this according to the finished work of Christ alone. Amen. Well, last week we took a break from Hebrews as Joel challenged our graduates with a message from 1 Peter. Now, that might seem like a detour from what we've been studying, but actually, the message of that letter and the message of Hebrews are very similar, making them mutually reinforcing. Both Hebrews and 1 Peter are preparing their readers for persecution. Both teach that salvation come by faith alone in Christ. And both teach that believers must live out their faiths in front of others despite the consequences. In Hebrews, we have former Jews who have now become Christians. And they are experiencing persecution and hardship from their peers as they live out their faith. There is a temptation for them to go back to the old ways according to the law. It seems so much easier just to go backwards and not have to endure the opposition. But our writer reminds them, that is not an option. You can't have both. You can't have faith in Jesus and in the Old Testament sacrificial system. The coming of Jesus has changed all of that. Through his work, His life, His death, His resurrection, and His ascension, He has provided something much better. Our writer knows that persecution is hard, but to go back to the old system is pointless. It's useless now that Jesus has replaced it. These converted Jews must live out their newfound faith in Christ alone. When we were last in Hebrews, Daniel left off in chapter 8. Please turn there with me now if you haven't already. Again, this is on page 1005 of your pew Bible. And this is where the author of the book reveals his main point. In the previous three chapters, the writer laid the foundation that Jesus is a better high priest in the order of Melchizedek than the priesthood of Aaron found in the Mosaic Law. What the old priesthood meant to symbolize, Jesus has done in reality. Now look at this, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the heavenly places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it's necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant that he mediates is better, since it's enacted on better promises. Now, shortly after they were delivered from Egypt, God made a covenant with the Jews through Moses. That covenant came with stipulations promising either blessings or curses. Yahweh wanted them to be holy as he was holy. His people were to be set apart from all other nations and to be God's representatives on the earth. And as long as the Israelites kept up their end of the covenant, they would receive blessings in the land in which he gave them. However, if they disobeyed God and they turned away from living out those holy lives, they would receive curses. Now pay close attention to what I'm about to say. This is important to understanding the rest of the chapter here. The priest were to represent God by instructing his people how to live in order to receive those blessings. On the Lord's behalf, they taught and disseminated the commandments, which were the stipulations of the covenant. However, if the people sinned, which they did often, they were obligated to atone for those transgressions by presenting a blood sacrifice to Yahweh on the altar in his sanctuary on earth. And this needed to be done by the high priest who then represented the people. This is why a priest is called a mediator. He mediates the requirements of the covenant. He represents God in teaching and calling into account his commands. And then he also represents the people when they need to atone for transgressions against the law. Now, our writer just told us that Jesus is a superior high priest. He doesn't just represent people in some temple on the earth. He represents us before the very throne of God in heaven. And because of this, Jesus is able to mediate a new covenant, a second and better covenant. So our preacher writes in verse 6, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry," meaning his priestly ministry, "that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it's enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there had been no occasion to look for a second." So the thought might be going through the minds of some of his readers, again, former Jews who had converted to Christianity. Wait a second, are you saying God somehow made a mistake with the first covenant and had to replace it with a new one? That he needed to come up with a new plan because the first one did not work? Well, the answer to that is no. This is not plan B. This is not a new invention. This is a new, for and better covenant with the people. The old one demonstrated how they could not keep their promises due to their sin. And the new one, all the obligations in keeping the covenant stipulations is with God.
And now the writer is going to show that this newer and better covenant has been God's plan all along. He just alluded to this second covenant here in verse 7. And now he quotes from the prophet Jeremiah, who also foretold of another covenant to come. Now, this is the longest Old Testament passage quoted in the New Testament. And we need a little context from Jeremiah just to understand the full understanding of this passage. And I'm going to ask you, if you will, please turn to Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2. If you would like to follow along, this is found on page 628 of your Pew Bible. Now, at the time of Jeremiah's prophecy, the kingdom of Judah was at the height of its unfaithfulness to Yahweh. This was despite the fact that they had received blessing upon blessing of God's faithfulness to them. They kept turning away from him. Just two centuries earlier, their sister kingdom to the north, Israel, fell to the Assyrians. It should have been an example to them of what would happen if they did not obey God. That kingdom had horrible leadership from both their kings and priests that led the Lord's people into blatant idolatry that turned their hearts away from Yahweh. The kingdom of Judah, however, had been able to maintain some semblance of faithfulness to God through the efforts of kings from the line of David. But even some of those failed miserably. King Manasseh introduced blatant idolatry into Judah, even sacrificing children to these false gods. And there had been a struggle ever since to rid this corruption from the land. Prophet after prophet warned the people to repent or be judged according to the stipulations of the covenant. And most of those warnings went unheeded. And by the days of Jeremiah, the remaining Jews had a hybrid system of worship. Idolatry was tolerated alongside the worship of Yahweh. If Yahweh wasn't giving you what you wanted, you might try the God that's down the street. He or she might be able to provide you with a second opinion. They still claimed to be Yahweh's nation, but they preferred asking the other nation's gods for some of their preferential treatment as well. Now, I want to show you just a small section of this from Jeremiah. Look at chapter 2, verse 20. Yahweh has had enough here. It's time to bring a reckoning. And listen to God's word as he shows the contrast between his faithfulness to his people and their unfaithfulness. Now, please forgive the graphic nature of the language to little ears, but it conveys the offense to this holy God here. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 20. For long ago, referring back to their time in Egypt, I broke your yoke and burst your bonds, but you said, I will not serve. Yes, on every high hill and under every green tree, you bow down like a whore. Yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? Though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord. How can you say, I'm not unclean? I've not gone after the Baals. And by the way, that is said despite all the shrines scattered throughout Judah in the valleys and in the hills. So Yahweh says, look at your way in the valley. Know what you have done. A restless young camel running here and there, a wild donkey used to the wilderness in her heat, sniffing the wind. Who can restrain her lust? None who seek her need weary themselves. In her mouth they will find her. Keep your feet from going unshod and your throat from thirst. But you said it is hopeless. For I have loved foreigners, and after them I will go. When it came to idolatry, they were like wild animals in heat going after whatever would satisfy their flesh. They had divided hearts. It would be like the guy who shows up at church on Sunday with his wife and kids looking like a model family, and yet throughout the week he's seen openly in a relationship with another woman. Not only were the people being disobedient in their holiness, but they were also completely unfaithful in their worship of the one true God. This got me thinking as I was looking at this passage. God, the one true God, the triune God, is the only one who demands our complete allegiance. He wants all of our worship because he is worthy of all worship. He would not have you corrupted and settling for worthless idols. The enemy, however, doesn't demand such allegiance. He just wants a foot in the door. He is content with you going back and forth between whatever he tempts you with and God. He just wants a seat at the table where he can tell you, well, yeah, you can have a little bit of what I have to offer and also what the Lord has to offer and be satisfied. And we know that's a lie, because the wreckage of sin in our life proves it. But the enemy doesn't demand all of your attention, just some of it. That way he can ruin your relationship with the one true God. And it's Jesus who wants your full eyes on him, your allegiance to be on him and what he is doing. The enemy says you can have both and. After such rampant idolatry, God is now going to judge his people. He's going to remove them from the land due to their consistent covenant unfaithfulness. And he's going to use the mighty Babylonian army to do it. Jeremiah is devastated by this. He weeps over the people's unfaithfulness, and he tries to get them to face what will assuredly happen. They now need to be prepared to learn how to be faithful to God in a foreign land subjugated by the Babylonians. And to sustain them within the gloom and doom of this judgment, God makes a promise to his people. Jeremiah prophesies in chapter 25 that 70 years in the future, the Lord will begin restoring his people back to the land of Judah. Now, you can see this promise also in Jeremiah 31. I'm going to ask you if you will, please turn there. This is found on page 658 of your Pew Bible. Now, we're just going to be able to graze the surface of this starting at the first verse here. Jeremiah 31, verse 1, "At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness when Israel sought for rest. The Lord appeared to him from afar. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Again, you shall adorn yourself with tambourines and shall go forth in the dance of the merrymakers. Again, you shall plant vineyards on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and shall enjoy the fruit. For there shall be a day when watchmen will call into the hill country of Ephraim, arise and let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God." Yahweh's faithfulness is incredibly remarkable. Due to Judah's rebellion, he should have just left them in their sin. And if they continue, to read further in this chapter, you will see that the Lord did not abandon his people, but allowed them to taste what they thought they wanted: a life without Yahweh and his rule, which was horrible as they lived in the pagan land of Babylon. But the Lord keeps his steadfast promises and will return them to the land. But as usual, when it comes to our God, he does and grants abundantly more. Not only will these people get their promised land back, but he says he's going to make a new covenant with them. This is found in verse 31. And it's the passage where the writer of Hebrews quotes. Now, you can read it here in Jeremiah, starting in verse 31, or you can turn back with me to Hebrews chapter 8, and I'm going to be concentrating there more on what Hebrews is emphasizing. This is where our author says God has found fault with the Mosaic law. Therefore, he's going to do something new. God has been planning this second covenant all along. And just so we're clear, the fault with the covenant is not that it wasn't good and a righteous law. It was not that it was too demanding or too strict. The fault was in the people being able to keep it. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8, "For he finds fault with them when he," meaning Yahweh, "says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt.'" Now, this is interesting. God said this will apply both to Judah and to the previous conquered kingdom of Israel. It will apply to all of God's chosen people, all of what will be called true Israel. And there seems to be a greater scope in what he will do. But how did he find fault with that covenant? "For they did not continue in my covenant." Who couldn't keep the covenant? The people. The people couldn't keep the covenant. And so I showed no concern from them, declares the Lord. So now he's going to make a new covenant with his people, and it includes four better promises. For this is the covenant thou wilt make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. Now look at the timetable. This will occur sometime after the restoration of the people to the land. Let me read this passage through once, and then we'll survey each of these promises. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each other, each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. So the first thing I would have you note is, contrary to verse 9, where the people could not continue in the first covenant, who does all the work in the second? God does. Note all of the times it says, I will, I will, I will. This is all God initiated and God kept. This is what makes the new covenant so much better. The Lord in his sovereign saving power is doing all the work. Now, with the first promise of God putting his law in their minds and in their hearts, I need to take a slight theological detour and explain how one receives these promises under the new covenant. These God-given promises will come to a person through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, mediated by the work of Jesus beside the throne of God the Father. Now, I need to say that again, because I need you to pay attention to it. The God-given promises here will come to a person through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, mediated by the work of Jesus, who is beside the throne of God the Father. That is what the writer of Hebrews has been alluding to in the previous chapter. This is why the priesthood of Jesus and his exalted position is better than what came before. As the God-man, he has an indestructible life. Chapter 7, verse 16. There will never be a need for another high priest. God declared him to be his high priest forever and did so with an oath. Chapter 7, verse 21. He is pure and unstained by sin, chapter 7, verse 26. And he can save completely since he always lives to intercede for us, chapter 7, verse 25. And way back in chapter 1, verse 13, he's not just a priest, but also a son whom God has enthroned forever. And now that Jesus has completed his work as the mediating priest and ruler, he can send forth the Holy Spirit to apply his work to our hearts in order to fulfill these purposes. Now, let me show you a clear example of this. Turn with me to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. This is found on page 901 of your Pew Bible. And as you're turning there, let me set the scene for you. Okay? Jesus is having a final lesson with his disciples before he goes to the cross. Now, there is so much glory in these five chapters of the upper room discourse, but we need to stick with our topic at hand regarding the work of the Spirit. The disciples are troubled because Jesus has told them that he would be leaving them, but he promises to send them another helper, an advocate. Now, the word in Greek for another actually means another of the same kind. If I had a screwdriver in my hand and I told Evie, this screwdriver is too small, go and get me another one, she might respond, well, what kind? Phillips head or flathead? But if she already knew that I had a Phillips head screwdriver, she would know that I need another of the same kind, just perhaps larger. A helper who is just like Jesus was being promised to his disciples. So he says here, chapter 14, verse 16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you, here's our Greek word, another helper to be with you forever. Now let's stop right there and meditate for just a moment. Who is sending the Spirit? The correct answer is both the Father and Jesus. But who is mediating for the Spirit to come to the disciples. Who is requesting it from the Father for the Lord's people? Jesus. And how long will the Spirit be with them? Forever. Now look at how the Spirit is described. Verse 17, even the Spirit of truth. This is important. In John 17, Jesus prays for his followers, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So who is going to teach disciples the word which is truth? The Spirit of truth. Now let's read on. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You, now that's a plural you, as in y'all, as we would say in the South, you all know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Now where will the Spirit reside? In the disciples, in the Lord's church. Now let's skip ahead to verse 25. Now these things I've spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Now who's going to teach us all things? The Spirit. You're catching on. Good. Now this needs to be said, all right? Quakers believe that the Spirit enlightens you to the point that you don't need the Bible anymore. Because since we have the Spirit, we should know all things. That's a fallacy. Spiritual growth is not generated from within the self. It comes from the Spirit's application of his word to our hearts. We see this especially where Jesus prayed, your word is truth. And this is also why the New Testament writers convey the need for the scriptures still. Never once do you see them preaching or teaching without the word of God. The Spirit uses his inspired word to teach us everything we need to know. You don't just know it all already. After all, there is a teaching process implied here as we develop in our faith. So let's move on. I'm going to skip ahead to chapter 16, verse 4, where Jesus talks more about the Spirit's work. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, your sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. It's for our benefit that Jesus leaves? Why? Here's the answer. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Who sends the Spirit? Jesus does, through his mediation on the throne. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in me, concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer, concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you.
Now, because Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, the exalted Christ can send forth the Spirit to do his regenerative work in our lives by conveying the authority of Jesus and the Father so that Jesus might be glorified. That is how these promises here in Hebrews 8 come about. Now, if you will, please turn back there to Hebrews 8. Now, the writer of Hebrews could have brought out the Spirit's work explicitly by quoting from the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 6, where the Lord says, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your gods, and I will deliver you from all your uncleanliness." Now that speaks a little better to the regenerative work of the Spirit making dead hearts alive. But that is not where our writer's emphasis lies. His point here is that Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. You can't go back to the old ways now that the new covenant is in place. So he writes about the promises here in verse 10. I will put my law into their minds and write them on their hearts. Now, Daniel, Pastor Daniel, that is, not Prophet Daniel. Daniel wanted me to be clear with you to make sure you understood this is not the moral law that's written on all mankind's hearts taught by the Apostle Paul in Romans 2, verses 15 and 16. This is now a conscious living awareness of the law that makes us consistently desire righteousness and obedience and enables us to please God. Again, this is all of God's doing. It's not our own. There is now a renewed heart in us that desires to please God and gives us a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. Prior to this, our obedience to the law was transactional. We obey in order to get right standing or merit before God. There's a transaction. I do this so that you will give me this. But now, as Christ as our mediator has applied his righteousness to us, giving us an inner desire to obey God with a clean conscience because our God is worthy. He's worthy of our all. We can freely love and obey our God, not because we expect to receive something, but because he's already done everything for us. Later in chapter 10, the writer's going to refer to Jesus' sacrifices purifying our conscience. By Jesus' mediation of this new covenant, we become clean from the inside out. No ulterior motives of why we want to obey. It's because we love God. The second promise is being identified as God's people. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You might ask, well, wait a second, aren't the Jews already God's people? Well, under the old covenant, they are. But this is a new covenant, and it will convey their identity in a different way. We will now be known as those in Christ. That is our identity. That was the point of what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Folks, a Jew, or anyone else for that matter, who lives by the old covenant and not of Christ, will die and be eternally punished. The only way to be identified as part of God's people is through this new and better covenant. How you become one of God's people? Only through the mediation of Jesus. After all, he was the one that said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We are known as the people of God because God is with us through Christ. Revelation speaks of this in the final day. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. This can happen because all the work to maintain this new relationship or covenant has been done by Jesus and applied by the Spirit. This leads to the third promise in verse 11. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. We now have an intimate relationship with the triune God. No longer is the knowledge of God merely about obedience to the law. It's about knowing Jesus. When you see Jesus, you see the Father. That's what the first four verses of Hebrews 1 is all about. When you see Jesus, you see the Father. They are of the same in essence. When you know Jesus, no matter your age, you know the Father and the Spirit. He is indwelt within us, making us know God. We now teach Jesus and his gospel, not the law. As Hebrew 1 verses 1 through 3 taught us, Jesus is the full revelation of God. We now know God intimately because Jesus has made himself known to us intimately. And that comes to us no matter what our status may be. You could be the high priest, or you could be the merely low ditch digger under the old covenant. We all have equal access to God now through Jesus. You could be the old man, or you could be the young little baby boy. We all have access to the Father because of what Jesus has done. And finally, we see this beautiful promise here. for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sin no more. How can this happen? How can a holy God be merciful toward our offenses? Because of the mediation of Jesus. Under the old covenant, atonement for sin had to be made after each and every transgression. In Christ, all atonement has been made. The writer's going to expound on this in the next chapter where he writes, "But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing for us an eternal redemption." By the way, the last chapter of Jeremiah's prophecy has this final promise. "In those days and that time, declares the Lord, iniquity shall be sought in Israel, and there shall be none, and sin in Judah, and none shall be found, for I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant." We now have a new and better covenant that is mediated by Jesus. The old is obsolete. It cannot nor could not save you. Now, it did have a purpose, and that was the point to the Israelites. It could point you towards the one who could fulfill it completely, the Lord Jesus. That one's faith would be in the better days of the Messiah to come. This is why the writer concludes the chapter that the old is vanishing away. In fact, in 70 AD, the means of approaching God through the temple will be completely eradicated. The Romans destroyed the temple. The old system is no longer necessary because you cannot save yourself through it. So before we end, we need to understand why this is so important and what difference it should make to your life. Now, I just want to give you five applications, and I'll be quick with this because I know a lot of you got to get to some Mother's Day dinner. I understand that. I have my own that I have to do. First of all, this new covenant should affect how you worship and relate to God. It is so much better than the first. In the first covenant, you had to atone for your own sin. You had to bring your sacrifice and hope your priest was holy enough to make it acceptable to God. Also, it didn't change your behavior. It made one fearful, afraid to approach such a holy God. There was no sense of safety. But through the mediation of Jesus under this new covenant, we can boldly approach the throne of God because all has been done by him to reconcile us. While a covenant is not exactly a contract, they might be helpful in explaining this. And I say this because covenants are promises. They are promises that we make. Not if you do this, you get this in return. But contracts kind of help us with it just a little bit. Think of an athlete who gets a contract extension. He moves from his rookie contract to a new one. He is getting paid more money for doing the same exact thing that he did before. All the blessing falls on him by his team. Or perhaps you might think of a cell phone contract. Maybe the carrier wants to give you more benefits, like streaming services or games or free Wi-Fi all over the globe at no additional cost to you. The company takes on all the risk. They do all the work and they pass on the benefits to you. Or maybe you pay for a lawn service. You have certain work that's supposed to be done, like mowing and weed eating, and you come home one day and you find out they weeded all of your flower beds, trimmed all the bushes in your yard, and even sprayed for mosquitoes. And you say, "Wait a second, I didn't pay for this." And the worker says, "Well, we've upgraded your contract for free. You now get all of this. We're going to do all of your yard work completely." Who wouldn't want those plans? But this is better, because what Jesus provides is absolutely free. Unlike those examples, you don't have to work like an athlete, nor pay fees for the service. You don't have to atone for any transgression. With the free gift of Jesus, everything is paid in full. You are now free to love God through obedience, not because you feel like he's going to bring down his wrath on you if you don't. That should change how you worship and how you adore our triune God. Second, All of the focus of this new covenant should be on the mediator. All of our allegiance and faith must go to Jesus. He is the one that provides access to the Father. He's the one who sends forth the Spirit. There's no other way to be saved than by faith in Jesus Christ alone. You cannot save yourself. You cannot barter with God like, Lord, if you provide me this, I'm going to give you this, because your righteousness is as filthy rags. You need a mediator. Your faith cannot be in your own efforts. It must be in Jesus. Now, just this past week, the Roman Catholic Church elected a new pope. In their belief, he is Christ's priest on the earth. Now, I find it strange that they had to elect a priest where Jesus was appointed high priest by an oath of God forever. They say, yes, Jesus died for sin, but you must use sacraments mediated by another priest and apply them to your souls. How sad. More self-atoning work must be done. But what Jesus offers is complete and full redemption from our sins. He did all the work. Therefore, our relationship with God must always focus on the mediator and nothing else. No work, no other person or whatever you're worshiping in your life right now can save you. Only Jesus. Third, believer in Christ, are you appropriating these blessings of these promises? Are you resting in the finished work of Jesus? Are you still trying to please God through your own external behaviors? Are you trying to be identified as belonging to God by your obedience? As in, God will only claim me if I'm good enough? Or are you claiming to be known by Him by your dependence on Christ? Are you feeling the Lord's steadfast mercy and love because Christ is sufficient? It is done. You have the Spirit and the gifts because of Christ. The work is completed, and He gives it freely. Oh, rest, dear child. Or there's another side of this. Perhaps you might be in another category here. You have yet to come to Jesus and place your faith in Him. You're still trying to earn your place before God. Maybe you see God as some horrible taskmaster making you live up to a standard that you can never meet. Or God may be keeping you from the things in life that you want to enjoy because you desire to feed your flesh. My friend, consider this. There is a reason that Jesus had to do this. There is a reason He had to go through all these intricacies to be our mediator. There's a reason that He had to place Himself on a cross to receive the full curse for every sin that we committed against a holy God. Because there is not an alternative of not having an mediator. It means you have to negotiate your place with God on your own if you don't come through Jesus. It means you're still under the curse. Not only do you face eternal torment in hell, but you also face a life seeking to find satisfaction in sin that can never deliver. You will find constant discouragement and futility. And rejecting Jesus, you will still end up being apart from God and His mercy forever. Jesus offers you a way out, one that is complete, one in which you do not have to do any of the work. He does it all. I plead with you, place your faith in Jesus' work on the cross, His resurrection, and His exaltation today. I beg you to do it today. And last, I need to point out the purpose of this book. My greatest concern this morning is not that you walk out this room deciding against Christ. I would hate that, but I have to trust in the Spirit's application in His timing. But my concern is that you still think that you can straddle a fence, that you can make no decision at all. Like the recipients of this letter, they thought they could straddle a fence between the old covenant and the new, between their own self-righteousness and Christ's righteousness. You could put yourself of straddling the fence of, I will take a little bit of Christ, and then I'll also take a little bit of what the world offered me. So you simply do not choose. That is the greatest danger. No choice at all. My friend, once you die, you will discover there is no fence in heaven. It is simply those who are in Christ and those who are outside Christ. And if you are aware of what Jesus has done, if you get what I'm saying, then what are you waiting for? The Spirit has enlightened you. Come to Him. Stop waiting for something else to happen. You don't need fireworks or some magic sign. Just trust that what Jesus did is enough. Put your trust in Him today. Cry out to Him in true belief. Only you can save me, Jesus. Rest upon Jesus and His complete and unchanging work. If you can see such a beautiful salvation, if you can see it, how can you neglect it and walk out of here today and say, maybe later, maybe later? Come to Him today. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I pray that Your Spirit has done His work within us, that through His word, as we have heard it proclaimed, that we are just in awe of what You have done, of this new and better covenant which You have foretold from old, which fulfills all the promises that was first given to Adam and to Abraham, and that it has been done by You alone, that You have fulfilled this through Christ, perfect work on the cross, who mediates for us, and that You send Your Spirit to apply this work into our hearts, that, Lord, we would realize and say, oh, what a great salvation. I had nothing to do with it. And that we would just be humble and cry out in praise and adoration and say, when I survey this wonderful cross, that when I look and I gaze upon it, that I am truly amazed, that I would give my all just to participate and view it and see it and know that it's applied to my soul. I pray, Lord, that those who may have had their ears open today, where they now understand and say, I get this. Lord, I pray Your Spirit would just motivate them now to talk with someone before they leave, to say, I need this gospel. I need what Jesus has to offer. Please tell me more about it. I pray You would work inside of them today, Lord, to make that happen. And we pray today, Lord, that as we go home, as many of us will sit around a table with extended family, where we praise You for Your good gifts like mothers and the food that we eat, we pray most of all that we would glorify You with this great salvation that You have given us, that we would offer worship and praise, and that our lives will be full of obedience, not because it's transactional and we think we get something in return, but because we love and adore You. That we could follow the words of Jesus as He said in John 14, the passage we read, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. Not because we get something out of it, but out of genuine love. We pray this all according to the finished work of Christ alone. Amen.